ETS is a gathering place for conservative and Bible-believing scholars and ministry leaders. This year, the Free Lutheran Bible College and Seminary has taken the initiative to represent Lutheran theology in their first ever Lutheran Studies room. The theme that we were interacting with was on the holiness of God and His righteous law, with presentations from different Lutheran scholars in their field of expertise. This presentation is on Lutheran virtue ethics, presented from Dr. Joel Bierman, who has served as a parish pastor for 11 years, currently serves as a systematic theology professor at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, and has authored several books, including Holy Citizens and A Case for Character.
It is a delight to be here, and my thanks very much to Nathan and Dr. Motley for the invitation and for the great hosting of making this all possible. This is my very first ETS, and so I'm just kind of new to everything and just kind of checking it all out, learning about things, and enjoying it very much. My approach, I know this is an academics environment, but I'm going to push against that. I'm not going to read my paper. I always wrestle with this, the reading the paper and looking all like you can do your thing and do the academic thing, or just laying out the material. So I'm just going to do it the way I like to do it, which is lay out the material. So I'm going to just present the way I would do if I'm doing a typical class, and that's how I'm going to handle this. And so it's going to be a little more free-flowing here. And don't panic, this is not a PowerPoint presentation. I don't do that either. I've claimed to fame. I used to be embarrassed by this, but now I kind of say it with some pride that in my entire life I've never done a PowerPoint presentation. And so it's like, used to be people like, "What's wrong with you?" But now it's like, "Whoa!" And so, I'm gonna maintain that, I believe, until I die. So anyway, Lutherans come in many varieties, and I would say there's only slightly less varieties of Lutherans as they are on the question of what it actually means to be an evangelical. That might be a little bit more fraught with ambiguity, but there are a lot of Lutherans. I'm part of the group of Lutherans who actually subscribe to the Book of Concord. And we think that all the Christians should do that as well. I'm also a part of the group that is prone to languish just a little bit in an overly cerebral form of Christianity. That's kind of my heritage. And so I try to push against that also. So I want to consider with you today the idea of a more radical obedience, which is not totally foreign to Lutheran thinking. After all, the sixth article in the Augsburg Confession is actually titled New Obedience, a title not put there by Melanchthon, but put there within his lifetime and in the publications of the Augsburg Confession. The idea of a new obedience being the name of what the Christian life looks like as we live it out. So that's kind of what I'm keying off of, this idea. And I want to also then talk about the idea of a virtue ethics, a Lutheran virtue ethics. This, of course, is something I've been thinking about for a long time. This goes way back to my dissertation days when I was a student and working on these things, and my dissertation that I wrote for my PhD was on virtue ethics and a Lutheran understanding of virtue ethics and trying to correlate those. I was naive then, like most students are, but I was even more so having spent so much time in the parish. I didn't know what was going on in the academic world. I just kind of jumped in and did stuff and said dumb things like better paradigm than law gospel. That was about not long after I joined the faculty. We need summer workshops. Sure, I'll do a summer workshop. And so it needs to be provocative. No problem. That's all it was. I've never lived that down if I want. Which is fine, because if I was going to do it all over again, I'd do it the same way. So I haven't learned much. But yeah, I'm not trying to shoot down law gospel, but I do think I am still persuaded that I still think two kinds of righteousness is a more foundational understanding of how things are working for Luther and Lutheran theology. And I think Luther law gospel fits really well into that. But Jordan covered that really well, and so I don't need to redo that. And I'm grateful very much for both of the papers, both the presentations, both Mark's and Jordan's. Excellent. It's just so encouraging to hear other guys thinking stuff and coming to the same conclusions. I'm thinking, yeah, I could say that. It's great. So I really appreciate that. Now, on the face of it, thinking about a Lutheran virtue ethics, this is part of my naivete. I knew some of this when I was a student working on this, and this is what led to the publication of my book, A Case for Character, which was a bunch of years later, but it's basically the same thing. But the naivete I had was, I didn't see a big problem with doing Lutheran virtue ethics. And I knew some were detractors, but, on the face of it, the whole idea is kind of absurd. Because where does virtue ethics come from? Well, virtue ethics goes all the way back to Aristotle and the idea of striving for virtue and striving to become what you're supposed to be. And Aristotle, of course, is basing all this on the idea that there is a fundamental telos for the human being. And there's something we are aiming at. There's something, what it means to be rightly human and fully human. We need to aim at that and accomplish that. And then the virtues are those characteristics, those skills, those habits that enable you to achieve that and arrive at that. And so the whole idea is forming things and becoming things and striving for things. And there can be little more antithetical to Lutheran thinking than us doing something to get better. I mean, this is a fundamental problem. And so, but that's everything that is driving this. And so the virtue ethics is notoriously, you know, driven out on trying to reach a goal or a telos. That leads then to a big problem. If I am then striving for this telos and I am working at this, inevitably, and this becomes a more deep problem, I believe, than even the idea of we're doing something. The bigger problem is, what's the center of focus here? And the problem is, this is exceedingly egocentric. And it's all about what I'm doing and what I'm accomplishing and what needs to happen for me. Because for Aristotle, what's the goal? Me, all that I'm supposed to be. And so it's exceedingly egocentric. The other, in fact, is used merely as something along the way for me becoming what I need to be. And so it's all about me achieving what it means for me to be fully human. And that, of course, is a big problem ethically. And not even Lutherans recognize this. I mean, even the categorical imperative of Immanuel Kant will recognize there's a problem here. And the second formulation for his famous categorical imperative is, act in such a way that you treat humanity, whether in your own person or in the person of any other, never merely as to a means to an end, but always at the same time as an end. So in other words, what Kant is saying is, you never treat people as means to something else. But virtue ethics is premised on the idea that my end is me becoming what I should be, and if people are means to that, well, so what? And even Kant then seems to get this straight better than a virtue ethics. So then, there, because I encounter this still when I'll talk about virtue ethics, and I'll get kind of a sideways look from real ethicists, like, well, why do you want to do that? You know, what's the point here? Why do you want to try to revive more egocentricity? We don't need that. Even Kant can figure this out. And so we should know better than to be trying to promulgate this idea of a virtue ethics. So that's one of the knocks against it. The other one is, not only is it egocentric, but see, the other problem is, maybe even closer to home in Lutheran circles, why do you want to encourage that, is that virtue ethics also has this tendency to really zero in on motivations and why we're doing what we do and the reasons for doing things. And so it actually has this tendency, I think, to encourage even more a sort of navel-gazing mentality, which there are certain pietistic strands of Lutheranism that don't need any more encouragement in that direction. I'll just put it that way. And yet, virtue ethics seems to be even more of that. You know, check your heart. Are you really loving Jesus the way you should? And it even comes down in our own confession in LSB, our Lutheran service book, and our traditional Divine Service 3, which is the one, some page 5 and 15. Some of you remember the old days. Okay, this is page 15. This is boilerplate Lutheran, the real liturgy. And we have to, when we confess in that confession, we have to sincerely repent of all of our sins. And you got to be sincere. And if you're just doing it at face value, you're not repentant. And so even that comes through in our heritage, which is, in my opinion, quite pietistic, but we own that one and it finds its way in. But so virtue ethics seems to be encouraging even more of that. You know, let's do more careful and self-reflection. Let's think about what we're doing and, you know, cultivating the right kinds of functioning. And so why are you doing that? So maybe you're doing something good, but why are you doing it? Is your motive right? Are you really where you need to be? And virtue ethics seems to be playing into more of that. So then the question is, why would we want even more of that? And as I said, you know, the poster child for virtue ethics is, of course, Aristotle. And Aristotle is the quintessential self-possessed, egocentric individual who rises above all that is there around him and is doing the right thing because it's the right thing and that's who I am. And that seems to go totally against ethic of other service. And I would agree. Now, Luther himself, of course, makes this even more complicated because in 1520, Luther offered his thoughts on Aristotle in his open letter to the Christian nobility. And this is Luther. In this regard, my advice would be that Aristotle's Physics, Metaphysics, Concerning the Soul, and Ethics, which hitherto have been thought to be his best books, should be completely discarded. Nothing can be learned from them, either about nature or the spirit. It grieves me to the quick that this damned, conceited, rascally heathen has deluded and made fools of so many of the best Christians with his misleading writings. God has sent him as a plague upon us on account of our sins. His book on ethics is the worst of all books. It flatly opposes divine grace and all Christian virtues, and yet it is considered one of his best works. Away with such books. Keep them away from Christians. So, that's Luther on Aristotle. Moderate, carefully balanced, like Luther always is. I tell my students all the time, remember, the first rule with reading Luther is he never does anything in moderation. When Luther wants to make an argument, he makes an argument, and he goes full out, and that's what makes him so delightful to read. He's never mealy-mouthed, mushing around stuff. He just, boom, and it's a blast. And that's why Luther is so much fun. That's why everybody should be doing Lutheran studies, because he's fun. Other reformers are just so, anyway, serious and worried about everything. And Luther just has a blast. So as I sum up here, as usual, Luther leaves little room for the reader to wonder what he really thinks about Aristotle. Now, and that's Luther in 1520. But what's interesting is by 1543, within a two or three years of Luther's death, in an exposition of Isaiah 9, Luther changes his tune a little bit. He writes this: Cicero wrote and taught excellently about virtues, prudence, temperance, and the rest. Likewise, also Aristotle excellently and very learnedly about ethics. Indeed, the books of both are very useful and of the greatest necessity for the regulation of this life. So how about that? And so did Luther change his mind? Not really. The key is to recognize what Luther is getting at when he's aiming both of his broadsides. In 1520, what's Luther going after? He's going after the works righteousness of Rome and the idea of we're going to arrive somewhere and the complete conflation of justification and sanctification, that you are justified when you are fully sanctified, and get after it, dude. And Luther has no patience for this at all in light of his tower discovery, whenever that was. And I agree with the question about the timing on that. So that's clear to the issue. But now in 1543, things have changed. And I've got more on that coming up also. I know Mark already referenced the antinomian disputation, which I think is critically important in all this. But the coming up here is the change of what's going on. What's the problem now? And in 1543, the attacks of Rome, yeah, it's still there, but that's kind of almost water over the dam at this point. There's new problems Luther's got. He's got problems with the Reformed and the Sacramentarians, but he's also got problems in his own circles of these guys called these antinomians, these people who have this idea that now that we've got Christ and we've got forgiveness of sins, hey, Christian freedom, do what you want. And Luther is having to go hard against that, say, no, 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 no. And what's especially maddening to Luther is that these guys, in their kind of antinomian move, are using one of their best quotations to help fight against this, is they're using Luther himself to make their case. And so when Luther reads his own stuff in print, arguing against the very thing he's supporting, it's kind of maddening. He hasn't had a lot of patience for that, but we'll see how that plays out later. So the critical thing is that Luther does recognize there is a place for this virtue. There is a place for talking about prudence and temperance, which are two of the cardinal virtues, of course, in Aristotle's classic list, and Luther's endorsing them. I had a grad student recently come through here who's now a doctor in theology, Michael Fieberkorn, and his whole work is on ethics and how Lutherans actually use the virtues in ethics and the idea of the classic virtues and how they play out. And he's done some significant work and working on getting that published. So watch for that name. And if you see him publish something, it's probably worth looking at if you're interested in this topic at all. So, of course, then, as we're sorting all this stuff out, the two kinds of righteousness is going to be very important. And Dr. Cooper has covered that very well. But the key idea here for the two kinds of righteousness is simply the idea that we have, and we just at St. Louis now, we just call it 2KR, Aaron kind of did that. So fine, we just run with it now. And it's 2KR and everybody knows what we're talking about. And the student's just kind of like, yeah, whatever, because they hear enough of it. But the two kinds of righteousness, as Dr. Cooper made very clear, boils down to the idea that we have an understanding of where we stand before God and an understanding of where we stand before men. And we can think about it in the idea of these two axes, and the one being the vertical and the one being the horizontal. And I don't want to overkill what's already been laid out very nicely, because I have other things I want to do today. But this is foundational to everything I'm doing and foundational to my understanding of how Luther operates, that he's thinking always about what does it mean to be righteous? And the definition of righteous is to be in a right relationship, properly related, doing what one is supposed to be doing in a given situation. And so we have a righteousness before God, which is not something we achieve, but which is given to us passively through faith. And then we have a righteousness before the world, which is something that we are responsible to do, which we actively pursue and actively do, and that is horizontal in nature because it's done for the sake of the creation. And I'll come back to this stuff again later, but I just want to kind of lay this out here quickly as a fundamental thing. And my CDs just stands for simply Coram Deo, and the CM stands for Coram Mundo, Latin, of course, for before the face of God or before the face of the world, respectively. And so we think of a relationship before God, which is passive in the giving of righteousness, that we simply receive what Christ gives to us for the sake of what Christ has accomplished, and then active in the world for the sake of, we have things to do in the world for the sake of the neighbor, and we need to be doing these things. And then, so where does virtue fit? Well, virtue fits obviously here in this Coram Mundo area. And I would make the argument that essentially all of the ethical task fits there in the Coram Mundo realm. Ethics doesn't belong Coram Deo, and Luther thinks the same. That's why he says, get rid of Aristotle when it comes to thinking about theology. He has no business here, because theology at that point is, how do we be right with God? How do we have Coram Deo righteousness? But when it comes to living in the world, this is where ethics plays out, because ethics is simply interested in behavior, how we live, what we do, what it means to be human for the sake of the creatures around us. So Coram Mundo is where ethics lives and does its thing. Gustav Wingren has been a big influence on a lot of my thinking on this, 20th century Swedish theologian who wrote a significant text, Creation and Law, and I'm just going to share one section out of that here for you. And this is page 151, if you're caring about references. And Wingren writes this, and I'm starting here if you want to follow along. Now, when the Bible sums up all the demands of the law in love for one's neighbor, it is not isolating one of the three aspects of sin, but stressing all three equally, as many passages show. Now, this is pulled out of context. He's talking about how the law convicts and also basically the three functions of the law. But when it summarizes the law as love of one's neighbor, it is stating something about the power of the law to compel all men to act on their neighbor's behalf. We are not here concerned with what the law demands or the extent of its demands. At any rate, this was not the problem of the reformers. What we are concerned with is rather the power of the law to enforce its demands to succeed in getting something done, though that what is done is not entirely what is demanded. Now, what Wingren is getting at here is basically, this is what we would call, sorry about that, the first use of the law, or the first function of the law, the idea that the law functions as a curb. And what he's doing is he's saying, that's not such a negative thing. And in my world, too often the first use of the law is like, oh, that's a negative thing, that's for pagans. And Wingren's saying, no, the first use of the law is rather important. It keeps the world from falling apart and it helps get things done. It compels people to do right things and it has a force in doing that. And that's not to be trivialized with. But then he goes on. Here's my relevant part I want to get at for this. This was for Luther the main aspect of the civil use of the law. Luther had no interest in whether man has wisdom, knowledge, or insight. The whole of this problem of epistemology, which dominates theological discussion at the present time, and he's thinking about Karl Barth here, was dealt with fairly summarily and in passing by him. It did not seem to be a problem of any particular importance, nor was he interested in whether man becomes good or righteous when he is forced into obedience of the external commands of the law. Here's the kicker. He was quite sure that man does not, But he did not attempt on the basis of this conviction to begin with man, his sin, and his powerlessness. God has created the whole world and not just man. And the world and not just man is the chosen area of his gracious activity. The first use of the law refers primarily to the world. So in other words, what he's getting at is this. In my keeping of the law, even a non-Christian might be able to do the law. Does that make him good? No. Only one thing makes him good, and that is the righteousness of Christ applied to him. This is quite clear for Luther all the way through. And Wingren's picking up on this. And I'm going to make the argument, I think the same exact thing holds when it comes to thinking about the Christian striving in his sanctification or in his new obedience. Does that make him good? No. Goodness is done. It's taken care of. Goodness is a living present reality in my justification before God. So I am good on account of Christ. It's fully who I am. It's fully my identity. My striving to do the right thing has nothing to do with my goodness. And frankly, even my holiness. Even that is gift given. It has to do with what I'm simply doing as creature. And see, again, this puts, a really different emphasis on how we deal with all of this. All right. So the point then is that the law plays a rather critical role in the life of the Christian. And this is consistent all through Lutheran confessions. So from the confessions themselves, the idea here is then, what does the law do? This is from the Formula of Concord 6. Therefore, for both the repentant and unrepentant, for the reborn and those not reborn, the law is and remains one single law, the unchangeable will of God. Solid Declaration picks up on this, as says the same thing similarly. However, in order to avoid all misunderstanding as much as possible and to teach and maintain the real difference between the works of the law and the works of the Spirit, must be diligently noted that when we speak of good works that are in accord with the law of God, the word law has one single meaning, namely the unchanging will of God, according to which human beings are to conduct themselves in this life. And so human beings, which ones? All of them. This is the point I'm trying to get at. The law of God is simply the will of God. What humans are supposed to be living to according to it? All of them. Which ones are going to achieve that? None of them. It's the reality. And yet we strive for this. And that's why the two kinds of righteousness become so important. If none of us are going to achieve this, none of us are going to arrive at this point, then what's going to happen? Well, this is where Christ comes in and the whole gospel narrative comes in and explodes everything because it's a passive gift, not something we actively do. So the Form of Concord elaborates on this a little bit more. This is a nice one here from the Solid Declaration, also the same Article 6. The old creature, like a stubborn, recalcitrant donkey, and so the old creature in us, what we might call the old man, is the kind of terminology we're very familiar with, is also still a part of them. And it needs to be forced into obedience to Christ, forced, and there's a little language for you, not only through the law's teaching, admonition, compulsion, and threat, but also often with the cudgel of punishments and tribulations until the sinful flesh is completely stripped away and people are perfectly renewed in the resurrection. But see, not until then, at the eschaton. And then being at the eschaton, then, and this is the point I'm really getting at here, then they will need neither the proclamation of the law nor its threats and punishments, just as they will no longer need the gospel. For both belong to this imperfect life. Instead, just as they will see God face to face, so they will perform the will of God by the power of the indwelling Spirit of God, spontaneously, without coercion, unhindered, perfectly and completely, with sheer joy, and they will delight in his will eternally. And what is God's will? Oh, that's the law. See, this is where you get the idea of the lex aeterna, the eternal law. And it's a right teaching. The law is simply the will of God for his creation. It's what God desires. It's not a transcendental that even transcends God, to which God must be obedient. That's a wrong move to make. But it is a law that God has established that is simply there. It's his will for how things work. The idea of the law being this negative imposition on us is only the reality after sin, after the fall. But the law itself is simply doing the will of God. And so at the eschaton, we do the law perfectly. But is it a burden to us? No. And are we delighting in it? Yes. And so dancing with the Torah, yeah, We do it even now in anticipation of the fullness to come. But even now, we are changing our attitude towards the law because it's no longer simply what reveals my sin, but it's also the will of God that I delight in doing because I am his creature. And so the eschatological impact comes back now, and we start living in light of that, in that tension of striving for the fullness of it and yet not having it all together just yet. All right. Also from the Confessions, from the Large Catechism, I've always found this quite compelling. And I've shared this and with moderate results from different people and their reactions to this. But in the Large Catechism, Luther makes a very interesting move where he's moving in transition from the Large Catechism on the Ten Commandments into this discussion of the Creed. And he wraps up the whole discussion of the Ten Commandments this way. And remember, keep in mind also, in the Large Catechism, the Ten Commandments are the vast majority of the text. I mean, he spends so much time unpacking everything going on there because there's a need for this. So he sums up this way. From all this, we see once again how highly these Ten Commandments are to be exalted and extolled above all orders, commands, and works that are taught and practiced apart from them. Here we can throw out a challenge. Let all the wise and holy step forward and produce, if they can, any work like that which God in these commandments so earnestly requires and enjoins under threat of his greatest wrath and punishment, while at the same time he adds such glorious promises that he will shower us with all good things and blessings. Therefore, we should prize and value them above all their teachings as the greatest treasure God has given us. That's Luther praising the Ten Commandments, and it's in the Book of Concord, so it's confessional. So, and yeah, it matters even more. And even if you're not LCMS and you don't subscribe to the formula, odds are good you subscribe to the commandment, the catechisms. So you're stuck with this one. All right, if you're a Lutheran, that is. If you're not, have fun without it. Then he goes into the Creed, and here's the kicker. Thus far we have heard the first part of Christian teaching, and in it we have seen all that God wishes us to do and not do. All that God wishes us to do and not do. Active obedience. The Creed properly follows, and this is Luther's genius, putting the commandments first and then the Creed. Commandments are there. Do these things. What's the inevitable result of our attempts to do them? We always fall flat, never do it. So now comes the Creed. Because for Luther, what is the Creed? Gospel. Full blast narrative. Gospel. Creed properly follows, which sets forth all that we must expect and receive from God. In short, it teaches us to know him perfectly. It is given, and here's the wild sentence, in order to help us do what the Ten Commandments require of us. Do you hear that sentence? I think that gets lost and we just blow right past it, but there it is. It is given in order to help us do what the Ten Commandments require of us. So what Luther is doing there, he's actually turning everything around. Instead of the commandments being necessary to drive us to the gospel, so now we have the gospel. Now he says, and then the gospel comes for what purpose? To enable us to do the commandments. So in other words, the goal of Christ's redemptive work is to make us human, to do what we've been put here to do, which is God's will, which is the commandments. So does doing the commandments matter to Luther? It's the whole point. It's not a sidebar. It's not a little passing thing. It's the whole point. Therefore, for as we said above, they are set so high that all human ability is far too puny and weak to keep them. Therefore, it is just as necessary to learn this part, the gospel, as it is the other, so that we may know where and how to obtain the power to do this. So is the gospel power in the life of the Christian? You bet. It's donum. It's the gift that gives us power to do things. It's there. If we were able to by our own strength to keep the Ten Commandments as they ought to be kept, we would need nothing else, neither the Creed nor the Lord's Prayer. But before we explain the usefulness and necessity of the Creed, it's enough as a first step for very simple people to learn to grasp and understand the Creed itself. All right, so that's the beginning of the Creed. Now you might think, well, okay, Luther's kind of said something weird there, but I don't think I hold too much by it. But here's the conclusion of the Creed then. And here's how he wraps things up, which is also very interesting. So this is the very tail end of this teaching on the Creed, only 70 paragraphs compared to 300 plus for the commandments. From this, you see that the Creed is a very different teaching than the Ten Commandments. For the latter, commandments, teach us what we ought to do. But the Creed tells us what God does for us and gives to us. Good. Law, gospel. Cool. Ten Commandments, moreover, are written in the hearts of all people. There's that natural law idea. But no human wisdom is able to comprehend the Creed, the gospel. It must be taught by the Holy Spirit alone. Good, good, good. Therefore, the Ten Commandments do not succeed in making us Christians. Can we become good by doing the right thing? No. Do we become Christian by doing the law? No. For God's wrath and displeasure still remain upon us because we cannot fulfill what God demands of us. But the creed brings pure grace and makes us righteous and acceptable to God, passive righteousness. Through this knowledge, we come to love and delight in all the commandments of God because we see here in the creed how God gives himself completely to us with all his gifts and power to help us keep the Ten Commandments. The Father gives us all creation, Christ all his works, Holy Spirit all his gifts. And what's the purpose of all this giving? To help us do what? Keep the Ten Commandments. It's so stunning that it's so clear right there in the confessions and all the direction then of, no. The whole point of the Christian life is just to know God's forgiveness and just delight in that. Yeah, that's cool. But the whole point is, once you've been delighting in that, now what? What are you doing with the life God has given you? You're serving neighbor and you're driving out of yourself for the sake of the neighbor around you. This is critically important, I believe. All right, good. Now I'm going to skip over this next section I had here. Oh, I got just one quote from Luther. This is great. From the Second Afternoon Anticipation. To fulfill the law means to do justice to all the virtues. For there is no virtue that is not contained in the Decalogue. So in other words, in doing the Decalogue and the Ten Commandments, that's where virtues fit. Because see, what virtues are nothing more than skills and habits and ways of operating that just direct your life. And the critical thing to recognize what I'm doing here is the virtues are not antithetical to the commandments, but the virtues are the commandments and are played out in the commandments. So in striving to do the commandments, I'm learning to do and live in the virtues. That's what's going on here. All right, good. So I'm going to skip a section here because I don't have time for all of that. That was just Howard Wass anyway. We can blow him off. Thank you. Oh, and if you say that, I'll use him because I'm a Howard Wass lover. But that's all right. I won't force that on you today. So let's go to one more Luther thing here. And this has already been referenced. This is the Freedom of the Christian, 1520, Luther's huge treatise. I become completely enraptured with this thesis. And basically because of the moves that Luther makes here. And he's doing it in 1520, and it's the whole of his theology right here. And in 1535, Galatians commentary, it's there again. In the Confessions, it's there again, and it's just so consistent with Luther all the way through here. And I just love what he does here. So you're familiar with this. This is the classic two-sentence setup he gives us at the very beginning. A Christian is a perfectly free lord of all, subject to none. Very next sentence, Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. We're all familiar with this. Well, what's going on there? And you say, well, that's a paradox. Yeah, okay. But what it really is the two kinds of righteousness. That's what it is. Because where are we a perfectly free lord of all subject to none? Coram Deo. We have God's complete righteousness right now, full tilt, the real deal. I am subject to none. I stand before God completely free, full Christian liberty, because Christ has done it all, and I have his righteousness. He indwells me. It's mine right now, full blast. So do I have to wonder where I stand with God? Never. Do I have to wonder if I've done enough? Never. We have complete freedom to live in that reality. And then the very next sentence, Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. What's he talking about there? He's talking about coram mundo realities. Here in this life, I am subject to everybody else. I live for the sake of the other. I live my life aimed out toward the other in all that I do. That's what he's doing here. And then he unpacks this through the whole thing. And at the end of the section where he's doing all this, he wraps this up with this beautiful, powerful paragraph. We conclude, therefore, that a Christian lives not in himself. So we're not doing the Aristotle thing, not egocentric. Get your eyes off yourself. Christian lives not in himself, but in Christ and in his neighbor. Otherwise, he is not a Christian. He lives in Christ through faith, in his neighbor through love. And in classic Reformation usage here, faith is all about what God gives to us, and love has nothing to do here with what God has for us. It has to do with love of us to others. And this is classic Reformation language where love basically is a synonym for good works. And that's what Luther's doing here. So He lives in Christ through faith and his neighbor through love. By faith, he is caught up beyond himself into God. Whew, off we go into the realities of God's righteousness. Have it. By love, he descends beneath himself into his neighbor. Yet he always remains in God and in his love, as Christ says. So you see what he's doing here is beautiful. So the Christian lives not in himself. Who cares about stupid you? You live outside of yourself. And so this is all very much extrinsic, and it's very much extranos. And so we live outside of us. We live in faith toward God. So that means we receive what he gives to us, and then we live in love toward our neighbor, and we serve the neighbor around us. And we do that in our vocations. And the cool thing is this, where did your vocations come from? Those are also given to you, and you simply receive them. Because for Luther, the critical vocations are the ones that come by birth. Vocation of daughter, son. Vocation then through marriage of a spouse, of being a husband or then a father or a mother. These vocations are simply given to us by virtue of our places in life. And those are given. And so we have the total idea of the vita receptiva, the receptive life, receiving God's grace, receiving God's vocations, and then living into them for the sake of the neighbor. No focus on self. So where does virtue ethics fit into all this? Virtues make us better servants. Virtues make us better doers of the law, not for the sake of self, but for the sake of neighbor. So you get this delightful reality that is kind of at the core of Lutheran theology, I believe, that the Christian lives then outside of himself, totally confident in God's forgiveness and grace, and carefree and reckless almost, because God's forgiven me. It's all good. And yet he lives very circumspectly because he has got an obligation to serve those around him, and he needs to do that well. And God's law shows him how to do that. It's not just love. It's clear directions. Go do this. Go do that. And so he strives to do that. And in striving, falls short and feels guilty for his falling short. And I'm not what I should be. And yet, at the same time, blissfully carefree. I've got God's forgiveness anyway. And it's both always together. That's the brilliance of Luther, holding them together in the two kinds of righteousness. I have the forgiveness. I have complete standing before God. And I also have responsibility and obligation. And I'm going to strive to do that. Both of them are going at once. And I'm real tight on time, but I want to give you one last thing from the antinomian disputations. Wow, I've got another thing I could do from the large catechism. I'll skip that on habituation. I'll do this instead. I'll skip the antinomian disputations. I want to do this because this is little known. This comes from Luther's Psalm commentary, volume 13 of Luther's works, the commentary in Psalm 82. And he's writing about the responsibility of a prince, civil magistrate, to support the church, which is a whole other topic. But what he describes here about the work of the church is fascinating. Who is this prince who is willing to support the church? And where are the eyes that can see this virtue in a lord or prince? To support or protect a poor, pious pastor, because the prince should support his pastor, according to Luther, is an act that makes no show, looks like a small thing. But to build a marble church, to give it golden ornaments, and to serve dead stone and wood, that makes a show that glitters. That is a virtue worthy of a king or prince. Well, let it make its show. Let it glitter. Meanwhile, my pastor, who does not glitter, love that line, is practicing the virtue that increases God's kingdom, fills heaven with saints, plunders hell, robs the devil, wards off death, represses sin, instructs and comforts every man in the world according to his station in life. Vocation? Preserves peace and unity, raises fine young folk, and plants all kinds of virtue in the people. In a word, he is making a new world. He builds not a poor temporary house, but an eternal and beautiful paradise in which God himself is glad to dwell. A prince or lord who supports or protects such a pastor can have a part in all this. Indeed, this whole work and all the fruits of it are his, as though he had done it all himself. Now, see, what I find so cool about this is Luther's description of what does a pastor do? And it's both things. He robs hell, makes saints, wards off death, all that great Coram Deo stuff. Then what else does he do? He teaches every man according to his station in life, preserves peace and unity, raises fine young folk, plants virtue in the people, makes a new world. Where's that happening? Here. Here. In this world. It's Coram Mundo. Does a pastor have an investment in that? According to Luther, absolutely. That's what pastors do. So do we pay attention to virtues? Do we pay attention to inculcating these in our kids? And we're doing it through habituation and formation? Yeah, big time. And they're both critically important to Lutheran thinking. Coram Deo righteousness, Coram Mundo righteousness, both there full blast. I'm at my time, so I'll wrap it up and let us all talk. So thank you for your attention.